It's one of my favorite movies of all time. Why? Well, for many reasons. But one of them being that the bank run scene we just watched here from It's a Wonderful Life, I believe, aptly depicts both an ethic of scarcity or fear and one of abundance. The fear of economic panic sweeping through Bedford Falls has the depositors of Bailey Building and Loan turning to an ethic of scarcity and demanding all of their cash from their accounts. They're even willing to take 50 cents on the dollar from Potter, thus losing half of their savings if it means cash in hand. Now, George Bailey is able to talk most of them down and convince them to take just what they need instead of what they want, except for our friend who demands his $242 in total. George Bailey, unlike many of his depositors and unlike Potter, lives out of an ethic of abundance. He and his wife give up their $2,000 for their honeymoon in order to tide people over until the crisis is finished. And he says to everyone, "Now we can get through this thing, all right. We've got to stick together, though. We've got to have faith in each other." For him, unlike Potter, money and stuff is never more important than people and should be used to help the community rather than hoarded for worry that there isn't enough. This scene reminds me that too often we focus on what we don't have instead of what we do. We're coming up on a holiday in which we leave our time of Thanksgiving early to be the first people to buy more stuff. According to researcher Brené Brown, we live in a culture of perceived scarcity, what she calls our culture of never enough. Facebook and social media probably help to perpetuate this culture, as many of us daily watch our neighbors curate their best and often false selves across our newsfeed. I've often seen friends post tons of happy pictures of them and their spouse only to find out that they're actually going through a divorce. Or looked at lavish vacation photos, felt that sting of jealousy, only to later hear that that person is tens of thousands of dollars in debt. And these aren't judgments that folks are in those places at all, but rather an observation of how we tend to take pictures of our abundance and then share our pictures with everyone. But are we sharing our abundance? I often wonder what our pictures of food on social media would look like to a starving child in Haiti. So let me ask you a question. And if you feel comfortable, raise your hand. If not, that's okay. How many of you believe you live a life of abundance, defined however you want to define it? Okay, okay. Well, let's look at something I like to call the lie of scarcity. The assumption of scarcity, it tells us six lies. First, the lie of scarcity, that is, the belief that there's not enough, that resources and goods are limited and must be competed over or hoarded or relinquished in order to be given to someone else. The second lie is the lie that more is always better. The belief that if we secure more worldly possessions, financial security, and power, that we'll be happier, more fulfilled, or even able to do more things for God. Third, scarcity tells us that we are what we own. It's the belief that our stuff and our accumulated status defines us and gives us worth in the eyes of others or before God. Fourth, the lie that what we own has meaning. This is the belief that instead of material stuff like money being necessary just to secure other goods like food and shelter and so on, that stuff in and of itself is good and life-giving. Fifth, scarcity tells us the lie of entitlement, the belief that we deserve certain material goods due to us as a result of hard work, favor from God maybe, read the prosperity gospel, or even inheritance. And finally, scarcity is the lie that this is just the way it is. The belief that the world operates out of consumerism, so there's nothing we can do to change that. So I wonder, has your understanding of abundance changed in light of scarcity? Why or why not? You don't need to answer. You see, we serve a God of abundance. So what does living out of an ethic of abundance look like? I think that our texts can help us sort through this today, and I know there was a lot of scripture, but there was just so much good scripture I couldn't pick. We'll start in 1 Timothy 6. Paul is teaching Timothy on how to instruct the wealthy believers in the Ephesian church. Now, remember how one defines wealthy can be subjective. Remember, according to Global Rich List, and I talked about this a few weeks ago in my last sermon on money, if you make over $25,000 a year, you are in the top 2% of wealth in the world. Now, again, this doesn't mean that $25,000 a year is a livable wage in our country, because it's not. But it just helps put things in perspective. Now, many of us have heard some variation of 1 Timothy 6:10 throughout our lives, that the love of money is the root of evil. And often, this verse is misquoted to say, money is the root of evil. But that's not what Paul is saying. Money in and of itself is not evil, but rather a gift from God. It's how we use what we've been given that determines whether we are living out of an ethic of scarcity or an ethic of abundance. See, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil, not money itself. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this passage in The Message. He says, a devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. But if it's only money these leaders are after, they'll self-destruct in no time. Lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly after. I want to pause here and say this. There is no condemnation for having much. The church needs you. And there is no shame for having little. The church needs you. What I want to talk about today is how we view what we have and how we use it. And I also want to name that I really struggle with this. I really struggle with feeling like I don't have enough. My husband spent most of this past year looking for work. I am not standing before you as the picture of financial fitness or anything close to it, but as a companion along the way who shares the same struggles as you. I need this sermon as much as the next person, and so my hope is that we can do this together. That if I can learn to trust God more with my money, maybe we all can. So, let's move on to 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Paul does a really fun play on words here, using the Greek word that we translate as rich in order to make us think about what it really means to be rich. Paul gives believers instructions on how to approach money, which he breaks down into six commands. Do not be arrogant. Do not set your hope on riches, but rather on God. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and be willing to share. Now, Paul's not saying that we can earn our salvation, but that the practical outworking of our salvation is that we do good, be rich in good works, be generous and willing to share. And notice that Paul doesn't denounce money, but rather he affirms that the world's gifts are from God. This is the difference between self-esteem, which assumes an ethic of scarcity and trusts in one's own self and resources, and God-esteem, which operates out of an ethic of the abundance of God. That is, all that we have is because of God's provision. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us that God is a giver who keeps on giving. God's abundance never runs out. Now, when Paul says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, he does not mean everything we could possibly want, as if God is a genie obligated to fulfill our every wish. If we back up to 1 Timothy 6:8, where we just were a minute ago, Paul limits human needs to food and clothing, and therein lies God's obligation. All things means everything that a person has, whether it be food or clothing or more than that, is a gift from God. So what are the dividends then of our investments in the kingdom? I think verse 19 tells us, we gain a life that is truly life. And I'm not just talking about the life to come, I'm talking about life right now. Because when we live out of an ethic of abundance, trusting in God rather than in our money or assets, we live for the kingdom. And we truly live the kingdom way instead of the way of the world. We live the life to the fullest that God promised. What does this mean? What does it look like to live this ethic of abundance? I think a story might help us, and I have to preface this by saying, I tried to research and find out whether this was true or not, and I could not verify that this was a true story. So whether this is a true story or simply a parable that someone made up about Bill Gates, I thought it was helpful for us today. So, when he was the richest man in the world, he no longer is, but when he was, someone asked Bill Gates, "Is there anyone richer than you in the world?" And Bill Gates replied, "Yes, there is a person who's richer than me." And he narrated this story. He said, "It's during a time when I wasn't rich or famous. I was at the New York airport when I saw a newspaper vendor. I wanted to buy one newspaper, but found that I didn't have enough change, and so I left the idea of buying it and returned it to the vendor. I told him that I didn't have enough change, and he said, 'I'm giving this to you for free.' And so on his insistence, I took the newspaper. Coincidentally, after 2 to 3 months, I landed at the same airport, and again, I was short of change needed for a newspaper. The vendor offered me the newspaper again, and I refused and said that I can't take it. I don't have change today. And he said, 'You can take it. I'm sharing this from my profit, so I won't be at a loss.' I took the newspaper. After 19 years, I became famous and known by people. Suddenly, I remembered that vendor. I began searching for him, and after about a month and a half of searching, I found him. I asked him, 'Do you know me?' And he said, 'Yes, you're Bill Gates.' I asked him again, 'Do you remember once that you gave me a newspaper for free?' And the vendor said, 'Yes, I remember. I gave it to you twice.' I said, 'I want to repay the help you've offered me this time. Whatever you want in your life, tell me, and I will fulfill it.' The vendor said, 'Sir, don't you think that by doing so, you won't be able to match my help?' I asked why. He said, 'I helped you when I was a poor newspaper vendor, and you're trying to help me now when you've become the richest man in the world. How can your help match mine?' That day I realized that the newspaper vendor is richer than me because he didn't wait to become rich to help someone." I'll point out, too, that one of the reasons Bill Gates is no longer the richest man in the world is because he has given away a lot of his money to help others. You see, many of us are sitting here thinking, "I don't know what you're talking about here, preacher lady. I don't have any money, so this sermon isn't for me." I hear you, because I was thinking the exact same thing as I was writing it. But the story about Bill Gates, whether it's true or not, illustrates just this point. It's not about how much you have, but how you view it and how you use it. When we have an ethic of abundance, we live an abundant life regardless of how much money is in our bank account. Because when we live abundantly, we give abundantly. Abundance says we still have $2 when we've given away $1,998. While scarcity says, give me my entire $242 now. We see a similar theme in our psalm today, Psalm 49, as we do in 1 Timothy, that trust in God is what we should strive for rather than trust in earthly riches. This is a psalm of trust. The issue is not whether we have money or not, but rather the psalmist is asking whether we place our trust in money, however much we have, for our own security, rather than placing our trust in God. Psalm 49 reminds us that we can't take it with us. There's no amount of money with which we can redeem ourselves or prevent our death. In this way, death is the great equalizer. The poor and rich alike end up in the ground. The difference is how they invested what they had while they were alive that determines whether or not they were really rich, not how much was in their bank accounts when they died. As we see in this psalm, whatever we accumulate in this life will end up in someone else's hand anyway. So we might as well trust God to provide and invest what we do have in the kingdom. Not so we can earn our salvation, because Psalm 49 reminds us that we cannot redeem ourselves, but so that we might have life and have it to the fullest, both now and in the life to come. Living an ethic of abundance, it changes us. It gives us life in a way that only God can. So our passage in 1 Timothy was written to a really wealthy church in Ephesus. So I want us to now turn to 2 Corinthians 9, because it was written with a different kind of church in mind. It's worth noting that Paul writes to the Corinthians about God's power to provide for the church in Macedonia, because that church, the people in those churches, were characterized by rock-bottom poverty. So we have two passages about money written to two very different churches. I love the Message translation here. Remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop, and a lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you will give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. I love the way he says that. God loves it when the giver delights in the giving. God can pour on the blessings in astonishing ways so that you're ready for anything and everything, more than just ready to do what needs to be done. As one psalmist puts it, he throws caution to the winds, giving to the needy in reckless abandon. His right living, right giving ways never run out, never wear out. This most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something you can then give away, which grows into full-formed lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way, producing with us great praise to God. Carrying out this social relief work involves far more than helping meet the bare needs of poor Christians. It also produces abundant and bountiful thanksgivings to God. This relief offering is a prod to live at your very best, showing your gratitude to God by being openly obedient to the plain meaning of the message of Christ. You show your gratitude through your generous offerings to your needy brothers and sisters, and really toward everyone. Meanwhile, moved by the extravagance of God in your lives, they'll respond by praying for you in passionate intercession for whatever you need. Thank God for this gift, his gift. No language can praise it enough. God calls every believer, whether rich or poor, to give out of their abundance because God will always provide what we need. One of my great joys of working at Feed My Starving Children is seeing how those with so little always give so generously. I often hear stories of children who maybe only get one meal a day, offering to split that meal or to give it away to someone who is even hungrier than they are. I often get asked, if God is a God who always provides, then how come there are hungry children in this world? It's a good question. Maybe God's provision is us. One chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it's written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." Paul is saying that the idea is that we give out of our abundance to help others when they need it, trusting that when we are in need, we will be provided for also. So what kind of harvest is reaped by generosity? It's one that benefits others and brings glory and thanksgiving to God. This passage is not saying that if we give our money to the work of God, that God will give us whatever we want. Neither is it saying that those who have more are more blessed by God. Rather, it's saying that when God gives us our resources, he gives us more than we need, not so we can have more, but so that we can give more to others. So while our culture seeks to give more to get more, God gives more so we can give more. Therefore, we should give more to give more. God will provide the means for us to be generous. Our generosity will, in turn, bring thanksgiving to God. One last note on 2 Corinthians 9. God loves a cheerful giver. I've never liked this verse. I think Paul writes this because he knows that how we view our money is a good litmus test for our heart and our relationship with God. And hear this, the litmus test is how we view and use our money, not how much of it we have. However, if we give begrudgingly or out of obligation, perhaps we should reevaluate our reasons for giving. I have to do this constantly. We should give out of a grace already received, not to earn a material reward, but as a thank offering to God who has so richly provided for us. Our response to God's grace and provision should be open hands and thanksgiving. And this doesn't mean that we can't lament our pain around financial situations. God knows my family has done our fair share of that this year. And I know that many of you have too. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue financial health or that we shouldn't ask God why we are where we are. It doesn't mean that we should give and put ourselves in debt. It simply means that we give out of our abundance, whatever that looks like. And so I want to leave us with three thoughts that I think these texts have for us today. First, I believe that 1 Timothy 6 teaches us that we should invest now and reap our dividends later. There are two things that we should invest: our hope in God and our money and gifts in the kingdom. Second, we should trust God to provide our needs, because as Psalm 49 reminds us, we can't take it with us. Third, as 2 Corinthians tells us, we should give more to give more, not to get more. This in turn will bring thanksgiving to God. You see, we don't give because we have to or because we like the preacher or agree with everything she says or because the church looks exactly the way we want it to, but rather we give in thankfulness for all God has done for us and in order to see God's kingdom furthered. So what does this mean for us here at Trinity? Most of you are aware of our deficit. Many of you are aware that it was planned for. It comes as no surprise to the board. However, it's not one that we can maintain indefinitely. So a month ago when I preached on Bigger Barns, I asked us to consider why we existed as a church and how our money could reflect that. And today I'm asking us to begin to answer this question and step out in faith in our giving, both financially and otherwise. Our giving to God should happen with our money, but it should happen with more than that too, with our time and our gifts and our talents and our abilities. So we have these envelopes you've all been given, our Thanksgiving offering envelopes. Many of you received a letter from Pastor Mark. Each year we take a Thanksgiving offering towards our church to help us continue the ministry we're doing here at Trinity. I'd ask today that you would consider giving, and not just giving comfortably, but giving maybe even beyond what you think might be comfortable. To consider what abundance you really have to give. And I want to remind us of the words of George Bailey. As we look to our future, as some of us perhaps are worried about our financial future, are worried about the sustainability of our finances, about the finances of this church and maybe our own finances and our own ability to give. I am right there with you. But in the words of George Bailey, we can get through this thing all right. We've got to stick together, though. And we've got to have faith in each other and God. So, I wonder if our kids could help lead us in worship for a minute.
Hi, guys. I'm going to ask our church chair, Melissa. I have a basket, and I put the name of all of our kids. I believe I got all of our kids who are worshiping with us today. I put their name in that basket. And so in an effort to be fair, I'm going to ask Melissa to draw one name out of the basket and tell me who it is. Avon, come on up, buddy. You come up here for a second? Oh, a shoe pro. Hey, I've been there. Hi, Avon. I got a question for you, buddy. If you had $100 to help somebody, show them the love of God, what would you do with it? If you had $100, do you think you could find a way to show the love of God to someone with it?
Yeah.
Okay. Here you go. Mom and Dad, take note. Okay. I'm giving Avon $100, and I'm going to ask, and your mom and dad can help you figure this out, that this week you use that $100 to show someone the love of God in some way. And then the only thing you have to do is tell me what you did with it. That's it. You don't have to give it back or anything. All you got to do is ask someone, ask God, how can I show the love of God to someone with this $100? Okay? Can you do that? Yeah, I think your parents can help you figure it out too. It is actually real. He asked, is this actually real? That's a great question. It is actually real. I promise. I just got it from the bank this morning. You can do a lot of good with that, huh?
Yes.
All right. I'm super excited, buddy, to hear what you're going to do with it, all right? You can go sit down. Thanks, buddy.
He says, I'll probably buy someone lunch with it. I'm sure we'll all be anxious to hear what happens to that $100, and I'm grateful to Avon for being willing to lead our congregation in worshiping God through showing the love of God to others with our money. So what is abundant living? It's a life that invests both in the life now and the life to come. It's a life that's shared with God and God's people. It's a life that recognizes there is always enough because God is always enough. Abundant living should lead to abundant giving, which in turn leads to abundant living. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray.